If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight. And we pick back up in our study on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. I was gone last week. Thank you, Pastor Watkins, for filling in. Heard it was a great service from one of my favorite texts in Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. What a great text. I first preached that years ago, and I preached it because the Lord used that in my personal life to encourage me. And you see Jeremiah's discouragement. He wants to throw in the towel. He is a preacher, and God sent him to preach a message of judgment. And we could say that Jeremiah didn't really see many results, and he became frustrated as a preacher, as a man. He was a prophet, and he was a man ordained by God, filled with the Spirit, but nevertheless, he was a man. And he too needed encouragement, and he turned to the Word of God, and the Word of God was his encouragement. He found God's Word, and he ate them. He found nourishment in them. Now, that's not a physical eating, but that is a spiritual eating of God's Word. And we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. And so we taste of God's good Word often. Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is commanded to eat the roll, to eat God's Word. And he does so, and he eats the Word of God before he delivers it. That is, he meditates upon it, he applies it to his life, and then he delivers it. And so we have a duty as Christians to eat and feast on the Word of God daily, because this will bring health to us. So I greatly appreciate that. I didn't even hear the message yet, but I was ministered just by the text. When my wife came home and told me the text, I said, wonderful text, a great text. And Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So I hope you have come tonight hungry and thirsty for truth and for righteousness and for God. As we turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, we now turn to another account full of truth that will help us in our endeavor to know more about the character of God and to know how we ought to live before Him. Every time we meet, every time I stand behind this pulpit and deliver the Word of God to you, it is my goal to teach you through the message more of who God is. Every time you open up the Scriptures, it should be your desire to know more about God. God has given us His Word so that we might know Him. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that we might know Him. And we know but in part, don't we? That's what the Scripture says. But we, as we come to Scripture, we come to know God more and more. We come to know His character. And we come to take the knowledge which fills our minds and then apply it to our lives. And so it's almost as a marriage, a relationship. You knew your spouse before you got married, and then you really knew your spouse after you got married, and hopefully you're continuing to figure out your spouse, and hopefully you are figuring out things in a positive sense where there's just an intimate knowledge, a love and a desire. And the Christian life is a walk with God. Enoch walked with God. There's a relationship with God. So when we come to the Scriptures, we come desiring to know more about God. We want to know who He is and how He functions, if you will. And then we want to know not only about who God is, we want to know how to live before Him. And God gave us the Scriptures so we can know how to live before Him, what He expects of us. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And Paul wanted to know more of God, more of Christ, and Paul wanted to know what God required of him. He wanted to walk in a way that pleased God. And every Christian should come to the Scriptures desiring to be more conformed to the image of Christ. They should desire to have a life that magnifies God, a life that is worthy before God, a God-glorifying life. And Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith ye are called. You have been saved, set apart, you've been converted, you are now a Christian, and you are to live worthy of that name, Paul says. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there are those two truths brought together, that you would walk worthy, that you would know how to live before God, and that you would increase in the knowledge of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or mature in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, no man warreth, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. The theme goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1. Verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so that ye would abound more and more. And then if I can remind you of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the testimony of Enoch. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that what? That he pleased God. What a testimony. God tells us that Enoch was a man who pleased Him. And that should be our testimony. And that should be our delight. We want to please God. And so we come to the Word to know God, and we come to the Word to be changed so that we might please God. And we think of, again, Philippians chapter 3 as we've been going through Sunday mornings. Nobody has arrived. And we're all in a process. And the process is a process of sanctification. God working in us. And we working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So important. And we come to the Word of God. This is our desire. So let's read and examine 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, with the desire that we might go home tonight knowing more about God, and that we might go home determined to live for Him more faithfully and more passionately. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her, Son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. I want us to consider first from this text the troubling circumstances of the widow. Now, this woman who approached Elisha was the wife of a prophet. And the text does not tell us how her husband died, but it does tell us that her husband did die. Now, we are not given the circumstances of the death or the time. It could have been something very recent. Now, we are told, though, in this text that she is still very sensitive to her loss. She is grieving very intensely over the loss of her husband. And this fact alone awakens us to the reality of the great trial that she was moving through. She is trying to cope with the reality that she is not the main provider of her home. She is trying to cope with the reality that she now is the main provider of her home. She has two sons with her, and her husband not being there means that she is the main protector and that she is the main provider and the overseer of her two sons. This is a weight on her heart. And we read here that not only was she dealing with bereavement, but she was being pressured by a creditor to pay a debt that she could not pay. Now again, how this debt came about, we do not know. We are only left to speculate. There are two sides of the coin. You could think that maybe the prophets, the sons of the prophets, were very poor men. And this is a very true fact. And living in the times of Ahab and Jezebel, and living in persecution, they probably did not own much. They probably had to sacrifice being in the ministry and studying for the ministry. And so it could be that they were very poor, and any money that they had went to just food, and somehow this debt collected. Now, we're not told, we're only left to guess. But regarding the creditor, we do know that through the Mosaic law, the creditor in this account was not doing something unjust. According to the Mosaic law, creditors could enslave debtors and their children in order to pay off a debt when someone could not pay that debt. So here we have, in a sense, in summary, a grieving single mother trying to make ends meet, who is fearful of losing everything, including her freedom. What a heavy burden that must have been on her soul. What restless nights that she must have had. What fears of her children being taken, of her home being lost. Notice what she does. What does she do when she's pressed, when the circumstances of life come to her and they appear in darkness? Well, she looks to the Lord. And in looking to the Lord, she seeks the advice of the Lord's mouthpiece, the prophet. And so this teaches us that this lady, this woman, desires to do God's will. She wants to move forward in a responsible manner, and she wants to pay off the debt. It's hanging over her head. She doesn't sweep it under the carpet. She doesn't pretend it's not there. No, the creditor is coming. There will be a day where her things are taken from her, her family is taken from her. She may lose her freedom, and so she wants to take care of it as soon as she can. Teaches us she desires to do God's will. She desires to do right. And so she cries out to God, seeking the wisdom of the prophet. So we see the troubling circumstances of the widow. The second thing I want you to notice here is the peculiar instructions of Elisha, the prophet. This woman comes to Elisha with this great problem. And Elisha asks her if she has anything in her home worth anything. And she comes back with a small pot of oil. Again, teaching us that she was living in poverty. Elisha then instructs her to go borrow as many empty vessels as she could get from all of her neighbors and pour out her small oil into all the vessels that she collected. Now, when you read this, don't forget to stop and consider the human side of things. Place yourself in her situation. You're poor. Your spouse died. You're the main provider, the protector. Creditors constantly bombarding you with the debt that you owe. And a prophet instructs you to go borrow from your neighbors and pour out the last of your oil in all the empty vessels. From a human standpoint, that seems ridiculous. It seems impossible. It seems foolish. And no doubt in the immediate hearing of such a command given by Elisha, there were many awkward questions. I'm sure that came to her mind. Why this way? Why my oil? I mean, she knew the Old Testament law. She's the wife of a preacher. She knew how God provided manna from the sky. And she knew about the many miracles. She knew about Elijah and the birds coming to Elijah and providing food through the raven, right? So why this way? Can't God just speak a word? Can't God miraculously perform a miracle for me? Why my neighbor's pots? Why does he want me to go do this? Well, Elisha instructs this woman to proceed in such a way to test her faith and to test her obedience. I think also Elisha instructed her to do this to prove her sincerity. We will look at this a bit later, but doesn't God do that in our lives? Some things from a human standpoint, it seems awkward, seems very peculiar. But God puts us in certain circumstances and situations to test our faith and to test our obedience and to test our sincerity. And we saw that in Elijah, God leading him to the brook so the ravens can provide for him. And then God leading him to the widow's house for a widow to provide for the prophet, for a man, and a Gentile woman of all to provide for a Jewish prophet. But God does things to test us and see if we will obey. So we have the peculiar instructions of Elisha. And then we see the miraculous provision of God. And as she went, as she exercised faith, and did as the prophet instructed, she was blessed. God provided, and God provided miraculously. Now again, don't forget to stop and think through what this woman just experienced. She poured out her oil, the last that she had in her home, and she gathered many vessels from the neighbor. She's taking her oil, pouring it in one vessel. Moving that vessel aside, taking her oil, pouring it in another vessel, putting that aside, taking another, and another, and another, and another. She witnessed something supernatural. I'm sure there were perhaps goosebumps as she was doing this. How is this working? God is performing something mighty before my eyes. And then she was instructed to then sell the oil and pay the debt. I would love to have seen the creditor in his face when she came with the money to pay the debt. Well, how did you acquire the money to pay off this debt? I doubt she said anything. This was done in private. It was testimony to the Lord. And she might have just smiled and said, God provided. And keeping that treasure, that special moment to herself. And another thing with this, in this experience, her faith was strengthened. And her sons would never forget that instance when mom was pressed. Yet mom trusted in God and mom ran to the Lord. And God worked through mom's life and God worked through all of our family's life. And those sons, those boys could see that God is the true and living God. God is Jehovah. He is the Almighty. And there's nothing too hard for Him. What a testimony for those young boys. All because of the faith of this woman. The miraculous provision of God. Those are the facts of this account, of the story. But now let's apply it. Let's pull from it applications for our life. Because here's where the rubber meets the road. And here's where it benefits our lives and our souls. What can we learn from these seven verses? Well, we learn first that God allows all trials for a reason. God does not allow us to go through anything by accident. God is on His throne, ruling and reigning, and He allows everything to happen for a purpose. And we may never know the reasons why things happen here on earth. But God always has a purpose. And we learn that in Scripture. And this is the beautiful promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And this is a pillow for the weary heart. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a way of taking our heartaches and changing them into blessings. We know one reason He allows trials. He allows trials for our spiritual good, for our growth. And that's the next verse after Romans 8:28 is Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When Joseph was betrayed, falsely accused, and forgotten, it was for a reason. When Job lost his family, his farm and his health, it was for a reason. When God sent Elijah to the brook to be fed by dirty, filthy ravens, it was for a reason. When David's life was hunted by the king, King Saul, it was for a reason. And God leads us to the school of affliction so that we might learn. Because many times we could not learn the spiritual lessons God would have us to learn unless He first brings us into that school, the school of affliction. And in the school of affliction, God tests our obedience, our faith, and sincerity. You've heard it before. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And so we learn here that God always uses our trials for a reason, for a purpose. Keep that in mind next time you go through something. God is there. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He does not leave us nor forsake us. And the potter is putting us through the fire so that we might be refined, so that we might be purged, so that we might come out as an instrument that is glorifying to Him. And through the fires, we learn to lean on Him more. We learn to pray. We learn to praise even in the bad times. God allows all trials for a reason. And we need to remember that because when we go through trials, we often doubt, don't we? God, are You there? God, do You have a purpose behind all this all? And He does. And we see that here. God brought this lady to the end of herself, to the end of her resources, only to show Himself faithful and mighty. The second thing we learn here is that God is our faithful provider. The provider in this account was not the widow. She had nothing. It was not Elisha. He says, "What do you want me to do?" It was not even the neighbors, although they gave to her. The provider in this story is God. And we understand that all that we have and all that we receive comes from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we must come to appreciate this in every aspect of life. Everything that we have is because God has given it to us. Clothes on our back, food in our cupboards, the children we enjoy, our church, our Bibles, health. God is the provider. He is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. When we go to our jobs, we must understand when we receive a paycheck, our employers are not our providers. God is our provider. The government is not our provider. God is our provider. We are not our own providers. We are His sheep. We are of His pasture. And He is our shepherd. God provides. And why does God provide? Because He ever loves and cares for His own. God provides because He loves. He loved this widow. He was not going to forsake her in her time of need. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so He comes to prove His love for this widow, magnifying that He will take care of her. And God has a way of providing through unusual means, doesn't He? Again, Israel, God provides through the manna. Elijah, through the ravens, a widow woman, and this widow through oil and all that she had. And look back at your own life and see how God has provided, sometimes from left field, sometimes from out of the ordinary, sometimes at the last second, in ways you could never imagine God provides. And we learn here that God is our faithful provider. And if I can encourage you with this, Matthew chapter 6, the words of Christ. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth." He knows. He sees. He knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And He knows even before you ask. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. This widow seeking first the kingdom of God, crying out, seeking the advice of the prophet and His righteousness. Seek God, His kingdom first, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Christ tells us not to worry. Christ reminds us we don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. God is our faithful provider, and we must trust God to take care of us, even in the most minute details of life. And David says in Psalm 37, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful. God is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. David says, in all of my life, I've always seen God provide. I've always seen God's love be demonstrated through His provision. The righteous are never forsaken. God sees them, and He knows their need, and He comes to them in their time of need. God is our faithful provider. God allows all trials to happen for a reason. And then a third application, I'm stealing it from a song. The title of a hymn, God, Little as Much When God Is In It. That's our third application. Little as much when God is in it. One small pot of oil paid a great debt that this widow owed. We must never despise the day of small things. God delights in using that which is small, despised, and weak. Why? So that He might be honored and glorified. Let me bring you through the Scriptures and church history to remind you of this. Remember Moses. And God ordains Moses to be the leader, the lead people, or the Israelites, the people of God out of Israel. Moses has a speech problem. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I don't know if I'm qualified or fit for the job. Go, Moses. I will be with your mouth. Little as much when God is in it. Israel, the smallest of all nations. Israel, over and over and over, victorious in battle. They were outnumbered several times. And God brought the victory when they leaned upon the Lord. Because little as much when God is in it. God tells Gideon, Gideon, I want you to reduce your men. You have too many. And God shows Himself strong, even though outnumbered with Gideon's men in the book of Judges. And Jonathan and his armor bearer. And that great phrase of faith, the Lord can save by many or by few. And David, a shepherd boy, a despised shepherd. He's despised by his brethren who were warriors. And yet David takes down a giant with a small pebble from a brook. Little as much. When God is in it, Samson was victorious using the jawbone of a donkey. How about the lad with the two small fishes? Oh, what are they among so many? What can God do with a lunch from a lad? Well, He can multiply it by speaking a word, because little is much when God is in it. What about the 12 disciples? The 12 disciples being trained with the oppression of Rome. Rome who wants to destroy Christianity. And not only Rome, but then we have the false religion of the day of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were enemies of the gospel. But 12 disciples turned the world upside down. Little as much when God is in it. We remember again the testimony of Spurgeon, a layman. During a snowstorm, stands up and says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Only a handful of people, and yet that sermon, because he was faithful, a small phrase, a small verse, was pierced through the heart of a young man, and a man was raised up who was one of the greatest preachers we know. Little as much when God is in it. Martin Luther standing up against the powerful Catholic Church, the state church, and all of its oppression, and with all of its faults, yet God used him to speak out against the errors of that system. God wants to use us. And God only asks for what we have. I only have a small pot of oil. Well, here's what I want you to do with what you have. God delights to use people with little strength and little wisdom. Sometimes we're tempted to look at our little talents, our little prayers, our little giving, our little faith, our little numbers, and we ask, what can God do with this? Well, God can do a lot if we give it to Him. If we don't doubt Him. If we exercise faith. So we must avoid doubting what God can do. This lady would not have seen the great miracle that she saw if she did not take what she had and surrendered it to God. We must never limit the Lord. So we're not great in number, as other churches are. That doesn't mean that God's presence cannot be here. It doesn't mean that God can't do great and mighty things before our eyes. God doesn't need numbers. There's nothing in the Scriptures that says you need to be great and mighty for God to bless you. No, the opposite says is true. 1 Corinthians, God chooses to use the weak things and the foolish things. He delights to use those who are yielded to Him. How foolish we are to look at the physical state of things when we serve a great God. So examine your life and ask yourself, how am I limiting God? And God can use all of us, tonight. And we remember the words of William Carey. Attempt great things for God and what? Expect great things from Him. Okay, William Carey, you're going to go to the heathen land, the land of India. And they burn people there, burn people alive. They know nothing of Christianity. Well, I'm going because Christ gave me a command to go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. And I'm trusting in Him to work. I'm trusting in His word. I'm trusting in the power of the gospel. And what do we see happen? Well, at the first, it was a struggle. He preached hundreds of times. Nothing. No moving. Hard hearts. But then we see little as much when God is in it. So let me, in closing, ask you, do you believe these things? Do you believe God allows trials for a reason? Do you believe that God is our faithful provider? And do you believe that little is much when God is in it? And before we shake our heads, yes, the reality of our faith is proven in our actions. There's a difference between believing in our mind and believing by our life. We often profess that we believe with our lips, but then our life shows that we really don't believe it. This widow believed, therefore she acted. In Hebrews chapter 11 is a whole chapter showing us that belief is found in action. They believed, therefore they did. Abraham believed. He left Ur of the Chaldees. So we must not separate those things. We can shake our heads and we can believe things theologically, but there's a difference. The man who does, right, James says, the blessed man is the one who does. The man who truly believes is the one who is not a hearer of God's word, but a doer of God's word. What troubling circumstances do you find yourself in tonight? The instructions that you ought to follow are right here in the Bible. Now, there's not minute details, all right? God doesn't tell you to take this and go to your neighbors and do this and do that. The minute details are not there. But God does give us the details of the Christian life to pray, to exercise faith, to be faithful to the Lord and serving Him, witnessing to others, the exhortations to be wise, not to be leaning on our own understanding. These are the instructions that we ought to follow. And as we follow them, then the Lord will show us where to walk. Whatever lies before you, let me encourage you to wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead of Him like Abraham did and make a mess of things. Don't take things into your own hands. Give time to watch Him work. And be convinced personally that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Is there anything too hard for God? Jeremiah says, Lord God, You have made all things. And there's nothing too hard for You. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What a mighty testimony we have here. Through a poor widow woman, just a small jar of oil, who followed the Lord. What testimony shines from these pages. What an encouragement we have here in 7 verses because of her faith. Oh, may our faith be strong in the Lord.